All right, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to continue in this series. We've been walking through grace, God's grace. God is good. Amen? He's good. His grace means he gives us favor. He bestows on us blessings. That's an old word, bestows, but he grants us blessings and favor. And so we've been walking through this whole idea of God's grace. And I just was wanted to share this morning that we're going to get into a bit of a mystery today. How many of you like mysteries? And we're going to get into a little bit of a spiritual mystery today. You know, I love thinking about the mysteries of the universe. Do you ever lay at night on your pillow and think of the mysteries of the universe? When you do, what do you think about? I try and solve the mysteries of the universe. Here's the question that I like to ask. Why does sour cream have an expiration date? Isn't it already sour? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. I try to solve problems like this. Why do we call items transported by ships cargo and items transported by car shipping? Who thought of that? Mysteries. I still haven't solved those two. But we're going to be talking about a real spiritual mystery today. Here's the mystery. Did I choose God or did God choose me? Where's the line between God's sovereign control and my personal free will? Where's that line? Because we're talking this morning about God's grace, and as we've looked at God's grace, we've been describing God's grace in this way. God, who is holy and everlasting, those are two key words to know about God. He is holy. That means he's way above us in purity. Every thought he has is the perfect thought. Every question he answers is the perfect answer. Every ambition of his heart, every decision he makes, every outcome he wants is holy, holy, holy. He's perfect in every way, and he's everlasting, which means if we take today's calendar day and we go backwards, we'll never find a beginning spot of God. And if we take today's calendar day and go forward, we'll never find an end to God. Therefore, God is so different than us, isn't he? He's holy, and he's everlasting, and yet he freely grants favor to all human beings. Human beings are by nature and by choice are sinners and broken. So it's incredible to think that this holy and everlasting God loves us broken and sinful people, and he bestows or he grants to us favor. That's called his grace. Because he's good. He's a God of love. We've noticed that God's grace comes in two categories. Common grace, which is what we've looked at the last three sessions. That God's common grace is for every human being on the planet, every generation, every nation, whether you love God or hate God, God gives favor. And the three favors he grants to every human being is the favor of provision. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the good and the bad. He takes care of our planet. He even takes care of the birds and the beasts of the field. God is a provider to all of life. Whether you love him or hate him. Second of all, God is a protector of life, whether you love him or hate him. He's created structures like the family where people can be nurtured and protected, and he's given us government whose original assignment was to protect us and keep us secure. And God created nations so that people could live in harmony with each other. So God not only provides for all people, he has a system that protects all people. And then last week we saw the third universal grace that God gives to all people is a personal morality. We have a personal moral compass so that we don't kill each other. We have a conscience so that we can live in harmony and orderliness with each other. All of that was created by God and given to humanity, whether you love him or hate him, because he loves humanity. And all of those gifts of grace are invitations to get to know the God who designed it all. But this morning, we're moving into the second category of grace, What does God's saving grace look like? God's saving grace saves us. Now, I know you're not supposed to use the same word to define the word in the same sentence, but I'm going to do it anyway. God's saving grace saves us, and then it sustains us, and then it seals us for heaven. So over the next couple of sessions, we're going to talk about today, God's saving grace saves us. His saving grace next time sustains us. And then finally, his saving grace seals us for heaven. And we're going to learn that this saving grace is not universally given out. That only some people get God's saving grace. Everybody gets God's common grace, but a minority of people get God's saving grace. Jesus said it this way, the road that most people travel is wide, but it's the road at the end is away from God. Narrow is the way, and few that find it, Jesus said, that actually leads to God. God's saving grace. It's not just universally given. I wasn't born saved. I wasn't saved because of my family or my country. I was saved because of his grace. God's saving grace saves us. Now, if you study theology, you think, oh, I know where he's going this morning. He's going to talk about Calvinism, and he's going to talk about Arminianism. He's going to talk about Reformed theology. He's going to talk about lapsarianism and superlapsarianism, if you've heard those words before, okay? I got a lot of education. I still don't know what they all mean. But anyway, they're theological words. And I just want you to know this morning, I'm not going to go that direction to compare all those schools of thought. What I want us to walk away with this morning is just an overwhelming sense of gratitude that the God of heaven, who's holy and everlasting, saved my soul. Amen? And it's a mystery. Now, the word salvation implies that I was rescued. I was saved. Right? If you said, hey, the fireman saved me from the fire, that means you were in danger and the fireman rescued you and saved you. So we know that the word salvation means that I was outside of the family of God and I was in that position and God saved me from that position and he moved me inside the family of God to be an adopted daughter or son of God with all the special benefits that includes. God saved me from outside of his family and it brought me into his family. But how does that actually work? How does it actually happen? If you study theology, you might say it this way. God's saving grace redeems us, sanctifies us, and glorifies his people. Now, we know in the Bible there are six truths about God's saving grace that saves us. There's six of them. And we can't eliminate any of them, because if we do, the whole house of cards falls down. So we have to stand on these six truths, but we're not exactly sure how they all work together. In fact, the Bible tells us that the angels in heaven love looking into this process called salvation. They are fascinated and inspired by how God, who's holy and everlasting, can take broken, sinful people and declare them holy and righteous enough to have a permanent place in heaven. They are fascinated by that process, and they're looking down from heaven, trying to grasp how it really works. Because it's mysterious. It's mysterious. So here are six truths about how God's saving grace saves us. And we're going to try and get a little bit of a grasp on how it works together. But primarily what I want us to walk away with this morning is just grateful that the God of the universe has saved us. On my way back from the men's retreat, last night in Lake Tahoe, I was driving in the dark, and I was hunkering for a cup of coffee. So I pulled out my phone, and I noticed on my phone I had three bars, which means I could look up coffee shops, and it told me six options. Then when I pressed Starbucks, it pulled up a map that told me exactly how to get there, and it tracked me. And it gave me directions, because I'm a guy, all the way there without stopping. Now, I know that this phone connects to an invisible grid above our heads. And that grid, a plane can fly through and a bird can fly through and water can rain down through it and snow can come through it and it doesn't disrupt it. I can't see it, but there's a grid of frequencies up there. And I know that the tower poles I see over here are the ones that are bouncing that frequency all over the place. And there's companies like AT&T and others that are sending out these frequency signals. And so I know there's a company, and I know there are poles, and I know that there's this grid, and I know somehow my phone hooks up to it. But do I really know how it works? I have no idea. That's way above my eighth grade education. The same is true about salvation. We know the elements, but how they actually come together is a bit mysterious. So let's look at these six pillars or six truths about how God's saving grace saves us. Number one, God's purpose of heavenly worshipers cannot fail. We need to first pull back from the details of salvation and look at the big picture of the Bible. Here's the big picture of the Bible. God created people that would love each other and love him and do so on earth until they got to heaven. God's big picture goal, God's big picture purpose for doing all this stuff called earth and humanity is that as many worshipers in heaven will be there someday so that God can receive the glory that he deserves because he's holy and he's everlasting. Now, we might think that this whole earth story is about us, but in reality, it's about him. And if any one of us had said, you know, I want at the end of days, my ultimate purpose is that all of you will just love me, we would say, wow, that's pretty egocentric. That's pretty self-serving. If my goal was by the time I retired from Auburn Grace, I'd have a room full of people that just loved me and applauded me every time I walked into the room, you would say, that guy is out of whack. But because of who God is, that purpose is not out of whack because he's God and he deserves all the worship and all the glory he can receive. And he created us. So therefore, our Creator deserves our honor and our respect and our worship. Jesus said it this way in one of his prayers in John chapter 17. He's praying and he's praying in front of the disciples. So he's using the language, English language, a little bit oddly for us today. The word him here is referring to himself. So he's referring to himself in a different tense of language. He says there, even as you, God, gave me authority over all flesh, to all whom you, God, have given me, Jesus, I may bring them and give them what? Eternal life. So God said, as he prayed to the Father, Father, you gave me authority to bring salvation to the people that you give to me. And so Jesus brought about spiritual life. That was his purpose. That was his plan all along. So we also see that not only was that God's purpose, but the second principle or the second point of saving grace is that God's river of grace is universally sufficient. We don't want to think of God's grace and goodness like a pond where whenever God wants to do favor or grant blessings, he has to scoop water out of a pond. Because if we look at it like a pond, pretty soon the pond will become what? Empty. But God's grace is so enormous and the quantity of it is so unending that we picture it more like a river that never ends than a pond that could be emptied. 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way, verse 2. And Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. Turn to your neighbor and say, propitiation. Propitiation means satisfactory payment. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, that sacrifice was enormous enough to take all of the things I've done wrong in my life and all of the things that you've done wrong in your life and to cover them with his grace. And the Father says that sacrifice was plenty to cover the sins of all these people. But it's not finished. Not only ours, but also those of the what? The whole world. Wow. Sin means to miss the mark. If you pull your arrow out and you shoot at the bullseye and you're off kilter, that's called a sin. God is holy, so the bullseye is holiness. So every time in my thought life I miss the bullseye of holiness, that's called a sin. And let's say every time I sinned in my thinking, I had to put a coin in a jar. Every time I had a wrong attitude that missed the mark, I had to put a coin in the jar. And every time I did something or said something that wasn't holy to God's standard, I had to put a coin in the jar. My question is, how big of a jar would I need for the 59 years that I've lived? Okay, you tell me. No, it's like this. It's like right there, okay? But of each of us, wouldn't that be funny if we carried our jar around of coins? Now, this is what he's saying. If everyone that's ever lived, from the beginning of time to the end of time, brought their jars to Auburn Grace and dumped them in this room, do you think this room could contain all the coins? And the answer is no. But here's the point. The gift on the cross, there's enough forgiveness there to wipe all the coins out, to cover them with his grace. Wow. So we know that God's purpose is to get as many people to heaven, and that purpose can't fail. So the way he's accomplishing that purpose is by sending Jesus to the cross, where the Holy One died for the unholy ones and exchanged his holiness for my brokenness and looked at all the coins for the entire human race and said that sacrifice is big enough to forgive all of those sins. He did that because his purpose was to get as many people to heaven as possible. In order to accomplish that, he had to forgive a boatload of coins. And he accomplished that. So we know that's true. The third principle or truth is that humans are powerless to instigate salvation. This truth in the Bible kind of rubs us the wrong way. But in Romans chapter 5, there's three statements that are made. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, for while we were still what? What's the word? Helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As far as trying to move my life from outside the family of God to inside the family of God, as far as me trying to get to the standard where every thought, attitude, and action hit the bullseye, I'm helpless. I can't do it. I can't go a day, and neither can you, without missing the bullseye either in my thoughts, my attitudes, or my actions. I was helpless. But God says that's okay because that's the very time of condition that I sent Jesus. Our helplessness is not a deterrent to getting to heaven. It's just so that we understand we can't get there on our own. We're powerless. Then down in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, he tells us this, that not only that, but not only helpless, but while God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were what? Oh, sorry, I'm going too fast here. Okay. God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were yet what? Sinners. We're living the life of missing the bullseye, and we're putting coins in the jar. But you know, us living a life where we struggle and we sin and we miss the mark and we got to put coins in the jar, and some days we put 10 coins in the jar, some days we put 100 coins in the jar, and God says it doesn't matter how many coins you're putting in the jar, I came and loved you enough to cover that. But we got to realize I'm powerless to fix that on my own. And then finally in verse 10, it says, for if while we were, what? Enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So even people that are shaking their fists in his face their whole life, saying nope, 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 and doing the exact opposite of what he wants, that doesn't stop them from being saved. It just tells us we can't do it on our own. So here's the three truths. God wants as many people in heaven as he can. That's his plan, his purpose. It can't fail. God gives a river of grace and forgiveness. And then God doesn't expect us to earn our way there. It's okay that we struggle because our performance doesn't overcome our sinfulness and get us to heaven. It's God's grace. We're powerless. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. And far as a relationship with God, you're dead. You came into this earthly life dead to him. And how many dead, what can a dead person do to bring life to themselves? It's not a trick question. What can a dead person do to bring life to themselves? The answer is what? Nothing. Okay, if your brainwaves stop and your heart stops and your breathing stops, you don't have the capacity to revive yourself. There's only one person in history that's revived themselves from death, and that was who? Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. The rest of us, hey, when you're dead, you're dead. Paul paints that picture that when our relationship with God, this holy and everlasting creator, we're dead. But look at there at verse 5. But even when we were dead in our trespass, God made us what? Alive. Isn't that good stuff? He made us alive. All of a sudden, something sparked. You know, I was 8 years old sitting in church like you are today, sitting next to my third grade Sunday school teacher, and the pastor preached a message and asked, if you want to accept Jesus in your life, get out of your chair, come forward, and let's pray. And something sparked in my little heart. And it wasn't because I was a great kid. I was way better than my brothers and sisters, but I wasn't a great kid. God lit that spark because I was powerless to light that spark of faith. That leads us to number 4, where God initiated the process. He knew I couldn't. So he initiated the process of salvation. Again, 1 John tells us, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he what? He loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation of our sins. He loved us and he gave us his son. He initiated his saving grace for us because we were powerless to do so. Verse 19, we love him because he first, what? Loved us. So let's follow the train of thought here. He wants as many people in heaven as he can. That's his purpose. He knows we can't get there, so he gave us this river of grace and forgiveness. He knows that we were powerless to spark the spark of faith in our life, so he initiates that spark of faith in our life. He loved us before we first loved him. Now, here's where it gets mysterious. You ready? Here's where it gets mysterious. The call to salvation is what? Irresistible. Well, wait a minute. That goes back to the mysteries of the universe. Did I choose God or did God choose me? The call to salvation is irresistible. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 9, and he's battling through the mystery of salvation, and he says, well, wait a minute. If God wants people in heaven, and he gives us the river of grace, And he knows we're powerless to spark the spark of faith, so he initiates salvation in our life. But once he initiates it in our life, it's irresistible. Then that means, am I really choosing God, or is God just putting a stamp on me and I'm being drugged by the nose into heaven? Paul says this, it says this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For he resists his will. In other words, wait a minute. If God is sparking the spark of faith in our heart that leads us to salvation, and he doesn't spark that spark in my neighbor, and my neighbor is powerless to spark that spark themselves, then when that neighbor gets to heaven, how can God find fault in him? Because he didn't spark the spark that he couldn't spark to begin with, and I could only spark it because God sparked it in me. Does that make sense? It's irresistible. Again, the goal today is to walk away going, wow, thank you, God, for your grace. Not that I fully understand how it all works, but because God is purposeful in getting as many people to heaven as he can, he has plans on how to do that, and he needs people to implement his plans, and so he calls people to salvation, and that call is irresistible so they can be part of his plan to get more people to heaven. Can I blow your mind a little bit? God wants you in heaven. And so whoever led you to Jesus, God purposely called them to salvation so that they could then enter your life later and lead you to Jesus so that you both can get to heaven. And both of those calls were irresistible. Now watch this. There are more people that Jesus is calling to salvation, and he called you to salvation to be the instrument to call them to salvation, because through your words, that spark is going to be lit. Because the spark isn't lit by having a message in the sky. The spark is lit by sharing the name of Jesus with other people. And God's brilliant enough to orchestrate all that. But it's irresistible. It's irresistible. Finally, number six. At the same time, it requires an individual volitional response. Well, wait a minute. If I can't spark the spark of faith, and God has to spark it for me, and when he sparks it for me, and it's irresistible, then how can he hold me accountable for whether I respond to the spark or not? And why can he require me to participate in the plan? That's where this whole mystery comes in. John chapter 1, verse 2, but as many as what? Received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even those who what? Believe in his name. So in this salvation process, I am responsible for part of it. I'm responsible for believing and receiving Jesus. Another verse, John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there's a personal, volitional choice to believe in Jesus. But how does that play with the irresistible call of Jesus? The spark. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? So there's my part of confessing and believing. Also, verse 10 tells us that it's with our... My PowerPoint is all messing up here. Let me see what I can do here. Verse 10 of that passage tells us that for with the heart A person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. So there's, I got a part to play. Nobody is going to be entering into heaven being drug in against their will. Nobody's going to say, oh, I didn't want to be here, but God sent the spark of salvation, and it's irresistible. There's a popular theologian that puts it this way. The Bible clearly tells us we're all, every human being, is going to one day stand before God. And there's going to be two lines in heaven. There's going to be a line that is going to receive God's grace and his forgiveness, and he's going to throw open the gates of heaven and say, welcome. Then there's another line that's going to be facing God's justice, because he did all of this common grace as an invitation to know the designer of the world. He also put it in the hearts of humans, the existence of God. So there are people that are going to be standing before God who understood common grace and understood the hard wire of the knowledge of God, but they suppressed it, they rejected it, they seared it, whatever they wanted to do, and now they're going to receive the justice of God because they rejected him. Whichever line you are in is your choice. We make that choice in the here and now. We don't get to make that choice when we're there. So somehow there's this mystery of God's purpose of wanting all the people in heaven that he can get, God providing a way by giving us the river of grace, by realizing we were powerless to get there on our own or to even spark the spark. And so God initiated by sparking the spark. And when he sparked the spark in you and he sparked the spark in me, it was irresistible. I came to Jesus. But at the same time, when we get to heaven, whichever line we're in is going to be based on our own volitional decision. Does that make sense? That's weird. Here's the best we can do. Imagine there's a rope on my right, and it's the rope of God's irresistible plan. And on my left is my volitional choices in life. And if I ask myself the question, getting to heaven, is it my own volitional choice or is it God's master plan that gets me there? And the answer is yes. And we know that these two ropes of truth go up into the heavens and God has somehow tied the knot of how they work together. Down here on earth, we're not privy to that information. The angels are trying to figure it out, but both are true. In fact, all six are true. It's true that God's purpose can't be thwarted. It's true that the river of grace is unending. It's true that we're powerless to spark that spark in ourselves. It's true that God has to initiate that spark of faith. And it's true that when he initiates that spark of faith to call you to fulfill one of his purposes in his plan, that it's irresistible. And it's also true that it's my choice. All those things are true. And if we kick any one of them out, the whole house of cards falls down. Somehow, this is God's saving grace that saves us. But I want us to end in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll close with this. Just because it's confusing, and just because we don't know the mystery of it all, doesn't mean we can't have the assurance that it's true personally. You can know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. It's not a guessing game. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John was the youngest of the disciples and the one that lived the longest. And this is one of the last letters that he wrote. And look at chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. We don't have to hope that I have eternal life. See, if I'm just a spiritual person, if I'm just a religious person, I'm hoping that my religious activity, I'm hoping that my spiritual thoughts somehow get me there. And John, who knew Jesus the most, says, wait a minute, you don't have to guess. How do we know? Look back up in verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in where? His Son. Verse 12 makes it perfectly clear. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He takes all the guesswork out of it. So that today, man, I know that I know that I know. I'm going to heaven. And I got a house waiting there. And if I understand the Bible correctly, I'm gonna be helping Jesus run the new world kingdom. And I'm gonna be given some leadership, and I've already picked my town. It's called Philville. I'm the leader of Philville in heaven. But we don't have to wander through this life whether we're going to get there. You can know. Because God's purpose can't fail. His grace will cover anything you've done. I have to admit that I was powerless, and I needed him to initiate the spark of faith. And when that spark came, I didn't resist it. And I chose to confess my belief in it. And John says, now you know. Paul put it this way, his Spirit confirms with my spirit that I'm a child of God. So not only do I know intellectually from John that the life is in his Son, I have his Son, therefore I have the life. I know from Romans, it's not just an intellectual knowledge, it's actually a spirit knowledge that his Spirit and my spirit, man, I'm a child of God. I couldn't do it on my own. I couldn't get into the family. I didn't deserve to get in the family, but God's grace is amazing, and it saved me. And I want us to just walk out of the room this morning saying, thank you, God, for your saving grace. Because it's a miracle that we're in the family, isn't it? Turn to your neighbor and say, it's a miracle you're in the family. It's a miracle. Okay? The amount of the jar, your jar, like, wow, okay? You know, God didn't wait until we were worthy to give us salvation. He didn't wait until we did things the right way. He initiated forgiveness. He initiated his grace. And praise his name today. You and I that know Jesus personally are on our way to heaven, and our ticket is purchased, our bags are packed, our resort is being hammered out as we speak, and we're on our way there. Isn't that a great feeling that we're going there? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Wow. For we do, if we're honest with ourselves, we do see all the coins we throw in the jar. We're just human. Thank you that you understand that. Thank you that you weren't waiting for us to get our life together before you gave us the gift of salvation. Thank you that Jesus' death on the cross is a river that swallows up all of our sin. And we can truly be forgiven. Help us to walk as forgiven people. Thank you for your amazing grace. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here right now that doesn't have that assurance, they haven't confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord. Maybe they've done religious things, been spiritual person. But Lord, life eternal is found in only one place, and that's in your Son. So Lord, I pray this morning if there's someone here that doesn't have that assurance, they could even take this solemn moment and call out to you. And first of all, confess to you that you are Lord. And ask you to bring that grace of forgiveness into their life. Spark that spark of faith, Lord. And if you're here this morning and you sense God sparking that spark of faith, it's your job to respond. To respond to that and say, yes, Lord, come in. Save my soul. Forgive me of my sins. And put my name on a placard over the door of an apartment in heaven. And for, Lord, those of us that are walking with you, but it's hard. There's so many trials and tribulations today. Thank you for what we're going to learn next time, is that your grace not only saves us, but it sustains us. It gives us energy and comfort and peace and strength. And Lord, also we're going to learn that your grace seals us for heaven, which means it's guaranteed. There's no retracting the promises of God. But Lord, this morning we're thankful for your saving grace that has come into our lives and saved us